All right, well, good morning. We will go ahead and continue on through the book of Obadiah. I'm excited to close the book and also talk about the prophetic element spotlight, Mount Zion, ahead of getting to Jonah, which is my favorite minor prophet. And to the extent that people don't ever know or read the minor prophets, Jonah is the shocking exception to that, because you don't even have to know hardly anything about the Bible to understand the story of Jonah. You know, Obadiah doesn't make it into, you know, vacation Bible school, all right? But Jonah does, and for good reason. But let me pause and pray as we begin our time together, and then we'll dive right in. Lord God, thank you again for the opportunity to study these things, these 12 works that make up this little larger anthology of books. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see. And where these things help us see sin in our own heart, and help us see greatness in your glory, that we would cling to them, that we would be moved by them, that we would be moved to take action, if appropriate. Lord, bless our time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Okay. So, for those of you who were not here last time, we are going to continue marching through Obadiah, an oracle against Edom, or at least half of it is an oracle against Edom. We're going to see that halfway down, it switches. It switches to not just be against Edom. You remember that Edom, they're the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, and you see this brother against brother language. A great question was asked. And by the way, if Christian Zelliot is watching, he asked me to repeat the questions, and I was like, yeah, I'll do that. And then I don't think I've repeated a single question, so I'm so sorry. Failure on my part. There was a great question last time. I believe it was asked by Tony about, well, who is this? Who would this have been announced to if it was to a foreign nation? The challenge there is compacted by the fact that this is after the exile, so there isn't a Judah or an Israel at this point. And we know we don't really know what if anything was communicated directly to Edom, but this is primarily for the people of God. That's why it's inspired revelation in the scriptures for the people of Israel, particularly post-exilic Israel. So to whatever extent Edom may or may not have heard any of these things, this is for the people of God, okay? And this is and I think Stephen pointed out that these oracles show the character of Yahweh. They show his sovereignty. They show that he is a promise keeper. They show, as we're going to see, that he takes vengeance on his enemies. And that is designed to be an encouragement to God's people. So we've actually made it, as we were kind of taking our guided tour, we made it all the way up through verse 9, I believe. I think it was 9, where it says that, and your mighty men, talking about Edom's mighty men, they had just to make one more point, they were a very prideful people, and for two reasons. Number one, they were up in the mountains. This is where you get the Mount Esau language. They had the elevated position. They were fortified with a rock fortress, and they had a very strong wisdom tradition. And Eliphaz, Job's buddy, was a Temanite, which was part of the region of Edom there. And so in verse 9, it says, "And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." And that's the second mention of Mount Esau in two verses. It's the first mountain. We're introduced to the first mountain right here, Mount Esau. And let's move through, just because it's only 21 verses, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament, let's just finish walking through the rest of the book together. It says explicitly in verse 10, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob," and remember the brother language because they're descended from Jacob's brother, "and they participated in the sack of Jerusalem." They took that opportunistically. The Babylonians came and basically took them into exile. And then the Edomites said, "Hey, why don't we use this as an opportunity to expand our territory? And no time like the present, you know what I mean? So let's get in." And they participated. That's what Obadiah is calling out. "On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, you were like one of them." And then we're going to get verse 12 through 14. This is very interesting, and a lot of commentators wonder if Obadiah is playing off something like the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. because he's going to give these commands, but they're going to be things that have actually already happened. So it's too late for them to not do them. Notice this. Okay, so saying this has already happened, you watched this happen, you participated, you were like one of them, but do not gloat over the day of your brother, verse 12. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people. Do not gloat over his disaster. Do not loot his wealth. Do not stand at the crossroads. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Has this Decalogue-ish kind of feel, and it seems to be a rhetorical device that he's using. Again, they've already done all these things. This is a condemnation. This is something that is wrong. I'm giving you this. You've already not done this. It was like, it's like when my son does something he's not supposed to do, and I say, please don't do that. It's a soft rebuke is what it is. Now, in this case, it's not so soft. Okay, that's what Obadiah is. But that seems to be what is going on. This is what has happened. They have contributed to the pillaging, and Obadiah is spelling out these things, all of these things that were wrong with it. You've gloated over it. You've rejoiced over their misfortune. You've boasted. You entered their gates. Again, gloat. You looted his wealth. You stood off at the crossroads, cut off his fugitives, and you handed them over, the survivors over. Okay? Condemning this. Why are you oppressing your brother? Why are you doing this? Okay. And when you get into verse 15, something switches. And if you're looking at your Bible, you can tell it switches, because it switches from a prophecy against Edom specifically to a prophecy against all nations, all the nations. And Edom sometimes embodies, and sometimes it's like Babylon, those who oppose the people of God. Okay? And so the transition seems fairly natural. And you see there in verse 15, it starts off with the day of the Lord. The day of Yahweh. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. All the nations. And we have that telescopic prophecy thing here, right? Because Edom is going to get destroyed by Nabonidus, the last Neo-Babylonian king in 553, I believe it is. But all the nations haven't been judged yet, unless you have a very strange eschatology, which I don't. I hope not. I hope. But the Lord, the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, and as you have done, it shall be done to you. This is interesting. This is that lex talionis principle out of the Pentateuch, the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Okay? It's lex talionis. That's what it's called. And he says, this is what's going to happen. What you have done is going to, in fact, be done to you. And then verse 16, there's going to be a little bit of confusion here. If you're reading it, you're like, what is this talking about? Read this with me. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and there shall be as though they had never, and shall be as though they had never been. It's a little bit of a confusing verse. What I'm going to suggest here is that the you here is Judah. The you here is Judah. As you have drank wrath, as you have taken on the wrath, particularly of Babylon, but also Edom, so also they shall take upon and drink wrath. That's the idea. Okay, for as you, Judah, have drunk wrath on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow. It doesn't really make sense if verse 16, the you is Edom here, because their judgment hadn't even happened yet. Okay, so as Judah has suffered these things, so will the nations. But 17, and then there is this amazing glimmer of hope. Because in 17, there's a second mountain that shows up. There's a second mountain, Mount Esau. Verse 17, but in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And let me just pause and say that we have the remnant language. There shall be those who escape, who survive, who remain. And that will be connected to Mount Zion. The remnant and the faithful remnant, those who escape, the survivors, will be associated with Mount Zion, not Mount Esau. Mount Zion. There's only one mountain that wins in Obadiah, and it is Mount Zion, not Mount Esau. It's not Mount Seir. Now notice this, that in the next five verses or so, let me see if I want to, what's the best way to do this? Okay, let's just do it this way. Let me read it one more time. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. It shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Okay? Now, if you're listening very carefully, that sounds like something that we hear back in the Pentateuch. Where? I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 24. And I want to show you something that to me is just mind-blowing. Numbers chapter 24. Put my bookmark in here. In Numbers chapter 24, we get the oracles. Well, we get the third and fourth and the final oracles of Balaam. And if you remember, Balaam has the donkey who talks to him. We can't go through the whole, it's really comical. It's an awesome little story. But essentially, as someone who is a God-hating pagan foreigner, oh, my connection got lost. Hold on. I wonder what's on here. Oh, it's okay. We haven't got it yet. Okay, so but he is all of a sudden prophesying. He's supposed to be prophesying against Israel. He ends up prophesying in favor of Israel. And listen to what he says back. Remember how long ago this was. Listen to what Balaam says in his final oracle, verses 18 and 19 specifically. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir, which is Edom, also his enemy shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities. Okay? So Edom is going to be dispossessed, and also Edom and his enemies shall be dispossessed, and Israel is going to be doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities. Okay, it's like, wow, what exactly is that? But if you remember, if you go back up one verse to 17, there's also some eerily familiar kind of language. I see him, but not now, Balaam says. Who? I behold him, but not near. Who? Yeah. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And then you have the Edomites being dispossessed. So flip back over here. There's this possession language. Edom shall be dispossessed. And I want you to listen to how many times you hear the word possessed in the rest of the passage here. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be like a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau a stubble. Basically, Israel is going to do valiantly and burn them up. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. Okay, so Mount Esau has no survivors. Mount Zion has the survivors, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines, and they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. So, not just Edom, but also somewhat, not just Edom properly speaking at least, but also some of those surrounding areas are going to be taken, are going to be occupied, who are going to be dominated by Israel. But here's the thing. That didn't happen post-exilic period. None of that happened. Edom's annexed in 553 by their judge, they disintegrate. But there is no post-exilic story of Israel doing any of this. So what are we looking toward? Well, I already gave you a little bit of a cheating hint when I said the day of the Lord is near on all nations. There is something much larger going on here. There is a pillaging of the nations yet to take place. There is a possession of Edom yet to take place, and it seems to be in conjunction with a scepter, a ruler who comes from the line of David. And what I suggest in the further revelation of the New Testament is that ends up being Jesus. That is exactly who it ends up being. And so that in larger context, Balaam's prophecy ends up being explicitly messianic, and we see it developed and teased out a little bit here in the book of Obadiah. This is something that is yet to come. It is something that will happen. We will possess the earth, the nations, the land, and even more than that. But that will happen because a scepter shall rise out of Judah. And it will happen because of a conquering king who will establish Mount Zion. And then we're going to get to something. There's even more of that Mount Zion imagery that some of you are maybe even running ahead to the New Testament. Mount Zion is going to play a role here. Mount Zion is going to play a role. Mount Zion isn't gone forever. And then Obadiah ends with maybe the most interesting little verse, except Jonah. Jonah ends with the most interesting verse in the Old Testament. Obadiah says, "Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion and to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." I'm talking, this is eschatological ruling. Now, the saviors here, what is saviors? You have to understand saviors here in its context, obviously. And what I would suggest here is that the saviors is the same word over and over in Hebrew, the moshim, that is used of judges that saved Israel. And they were primarily these military deliverers that kind of delivered them out of problems. They weren't necessarily holy men. As you know, if you read the book of Judges, like all the judges aren't exactly top-notch figures. You know what I mean? They struggle. But they do deliver the people. And the idea seems to be that there's going to be deliverance that happens in conjunction with Mount Zion, and those folks are going to rule Mount Esau, those who oppose God, and that will be the culmination of the kingdom. Okay? That will be the culmination of the kingdom. And then Obadiah just ends. That's it. Verse 21, over. Oh my goodness. What is going on? Well, so let me just point out two major themes, and then we're going to step back into the prophetic element spotlight and just talk a little bit about Mount Zion, because Mount Zion ties a lot of this together in the book of Obadiah. Okay? The first major theme is the devastating effects of pride. The devastating effects of pride for a variety of reasons I already mentioned, military fortifications, their wisdom tradition. They thought they were untouchable. Remember, they're back in verse, what, 2 or 3, that the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live up in the cleft of the rock. They thought they were just big man on campus, or big man in the land. Not the case. It leads to their downfall. And over, their pride is criticized. It is cited as a reason for their judgment. The second major theme of Obadiah is God's vengeance upon those who oppose his people. God will take vengeance on those who oppose his people. Whoever opposes God, they do not get a free pass. God is jealous for his people. God loves his people. And those who oppose his people, he will take holy vengeance. That is part of the story. That's part of the story. That's what I'll say. Those are the two major themes from Obadiah. Now let's step back and just talk a little bit about Mount Zion. I mentioned last time, you've probably heard of Zion, Mount Zion, even the city in the Matrix. Remember the last human city is Zion, right? Remember that? It's from this language. What is Mount Zion? And like I said last time, if you're confused, that's okay, because it's used to refer to quite a few things in the Bible. It really is. It's used to refer to quite a few things. It is first mentioned in 2 Samuel 5, first use in Scripture, Zion. And we learn there that it's this former Jebusite stronghold that was conquered by David in his military conquests. It was right outside the walls of Jerusalem, properly speaking. But then David lived there, and then he built out around it. Okay? So Mount Zion, in fact, let me just read that just so you can hear it in the Scripture's own language from 2 Samuel 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Okay. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Okay? Now here's a trick question. Is the city of David Jerusalem or Bethlehem? Where's my Bible Bowl people, or if that's even a thing anymore? Okay? Who says Bethlehem, city of David? No one wants to raise their hand or too scared. Okay? Who says Jerusalem, city of David? Okay, yes. The answer, Glenn is the only one who's right. The answer is it's both. City of David refers to Jerusalem that he conquered and lived in, but Bethlehem is where he was born and from. He's a Bethlehemite. Okay, so they're both used as the city of David just with reference to two different things. But this tells us that at least Jerusalem is the city of David, because there they are attacking Jerusalem, fighting the Jebusites. And David took the stronghold of Zion, that is to say, the city of David. So our first indication here is that it is this city. Now here's the thing, there's so many instances of this, we don't have time to turn to all of them, but Zion usually refers to the city itself, and not technically the hill that he conquered and then built the city around. Okay. Nevertheless, they can end up being used interchangeably. But technically, the fortress, that the Jebusite fortress, okay, and then the city that the walls got built around it are not exactly the same thing. Although they are so conceptually lumped together that you can often speak of them as the same thing. Zion is mentioned over 150 times in the Old Testament, with half of those references in Isaiah and Psalms. Okay? So you do get the dueling mountains in Obadiah, but just half are in two books, over and over and over. Just like my connection keeps getting lost on this iPad. It's not your fault, Seth. I'm kidding. Okay. Theologically, what is Mount Zion? So if we're talking about a concrete reference, a concrete place, Mount Zion refers technically to the fortified fortress, and then by extension, the city of Jerusalem, okay, that was built out from that. That's what David took back in 2 Samuel 5. But what is it theologically? Mount Zion is where the God of Israel dwells. That's what it is. That's why it can be used so differently. It is where God dwells. It is the seat of Yahweh's presence and where he installs his king. That is Mount Zion, fundamentally. That is Mount Zion theologically. And so it's not always used as a concrete reference. Sometimes it describes Judah. Sometimes it just seems to describe God's people in general. Sometimes it describes, yes, it does describe Jerusalem. Sometimes Mount Zion seems to describe a holy mountain upon which God actually dwells. But in all those cases, Mount Zion has the same import. This is the seat of divine presence, the seat of Yahweh, and where his king, from where his king rules. But the story, of course, does not stop there, because we get a Mount Zion, a heavenly Mount Zion in a new Jerusalem in the New Testament. So just turn with me real briefly to Hebrews chapter 12, and I want you to see this in the language of the scripture itself, and don't take my word for it. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have this amazing picture. Let me just start in 18, contrasting with Mount Sinai. The author of Hebrews, whoever it was, writes, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you, what have we come to? Because of Jesus, because of what he has done, because of what he has conquered, because of the temple he has entered into, what do we have? But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkle blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There is now, we get a little bit better picture of how Mount Zion conquers Mount Esau. It's an end time story. It's something that is going to go forth with the presence of God Himself, particularly in the person of Jesus, and that gets culmination in Revelation 21. Turn over to Revelation 21. I know we're doing a lot of flipping, but I'd prefer you look at it or at least hear me read it right out of the Scripture. And this is, of course, the passage that many of us have read over and over and over. What is the mount? How does Mount Zion end up playing the role in the end? Well, Mount Zion is God's dwelling place, the seat of His kingship, the presence of the holy city. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, from the throne, again, you have the ruling language from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, that is to say the presence of God, is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people and God Himself will be with them as their God, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things, not meaning everyone's going to forget what happened necessarily, but those kinds of the things that belong to an old order, qualified by the context, the mourning, the death, the suffering, not all your best memories of your children and your relationships, the former things, meaning those kinds of things are gone. Those belong to an old order, one that's now been redeemed by Jesus, who embodying the presence of God. What this is saying is that the culmination of all things happens when Mount Zion, in conjunction, so Hebrews 12, we have approached a heavenly Mount Zion, a heavenly city, Jerusalem. In some way that I couldn't even begin to explain or understand, we have approached that. We are somehow knit together and joined with the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And in the end of all, Mount Zion is going to descend. Mount Zion is going to descend, and we will possess the earth. That's what Obadiah points to. That's what Obadiah points to. The possession of the nations. The possessions of the nations by the people of God through Mount Zion, championed by the Messianic King. That's the story. That is the story that Obadiah points us to. Two mountains and Mount Zion wins. Now, what is Obadiah's role in the 12, if that's the case? Backing up to just the book of the 12. What I would suggest is that Obadiah pauses our motion in the story of the 12 for a case study on this cosmic problem of sin. Remember that Amos ends with an oracle against Edom. Next book, Obadiah, the oracle against Edom. It paused and said, okay, we've talked about the nations. Now we specifically talked about Edom. Let's do a case study. Here's an example of what exactly is going on. Let me make two brief applications before I ask for any questions, and then we switch over to Jonah. The first is the cancer of personal and corporate pride. Doesn't mean there was not a single humble person in Edom. Remember, that's what you're thinking, the wrong categories, if that's what we're talking about, if that's what you're thinking. But there is corporate pride. They were a prideful, God-opposing nation. And my only question is to ask, what do we need to ask ourselves about our pride? And then how should we think about the pride of our own nation? I think it's perfectly fine to ask questions like, is our nation a nation who opposes God? If they were, what exactly would that mean? What does it mean to be a nation now? Okay, so Jesus has come, Jesus has conquered, we are promised. What does it mean to be a nation that opposes God? I'm not going to answer the question. I'm just answering it. I'm not going to answer the question. I'm just asking it. Sorry. Okay? Think about that. Number one, what would it mean to be a nation that opposes God? What does that even mean nowadays? And then two, is our nation such a nation? And then maybe three, what follows from that? Because we get a really, really crystal clear example of corporate and personal pride in the book of Obadiah and its consequences. And remember, I have to say, remember the prophets who went into exile. Yeah, they were not spared corporate judgment either. Good folks within Israel were not, they didn't get like a special section over here. And there were survivors. Yeah, there was definitely a remnant. Remember, that's one of the main characters in the 12. But it doesn't mean that good folks, when they experience corporate judgment, always make it out, because that's just not the case. So, cancer of personal and corporate pride. Some good questions to ask and discuss. And then finally, the promise of vindication and not just salvation for God's people. You know, I make a big deal of this, and some of you probably want, I've at least talked about this distinction half a dozen times, I feel like. And it's perfect, it's personally meaningful for me, which is probably one of the reasons I keep talking about it. What's the difference between vindication and salvation? Salvation is you get wronged. Let's say we're talking about categories here because that's where Obadiah is, by the world, the nations. Then you get saved and you have eternal life. These people spend eternal life apart from Christ, again, categorically, salvation. But was there ever any clarity on whether what they did was wrong? Remember, let's just say they accused you of lying, or they lied about you. So let's say you go to heaven, they go to hell, eternity. But where is the public vindication there? There is salvation. I'm saved forever. Am I going to be bitter about it? Probably not. But the Christian story tells a more robust story. It says that what is whispered in secret will be proclaimed from the rooftops. It's coming. There will be vindication. There will be public vindication of the saints. That is what that kind of end time eschatological justification is. It's not being declared right before God and being imputed with the righteousness of Christ. I already have that. It is, no, look, by their fruits you will know them. And these people are mine, and they were right, and you were wrong. That's vindication. You're right, you're wrong, and we're saying it publicly. It is a public name clearing. Remember, every knee will bow. Remember that? So the only question is when it happens. Now? Philippians, right? Every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Every tongue confess. Every knee will bow. Will it bow now to a loving Father, or will it bow to a wrathful judge? That's it. Those are the only, all knees still bow. And the promise here, and what we see whispered in Obadiah, and then ultimately accomplished in Christ, is this vindication. And as I just watched the very first episode of The Chosen last night. Okay? Stephen and Ben have just been telling me all about this along with everyone else. And I actually, as it turns out, on chapter 27 of Matthew, in my time going through the Word, I'm trying to put myself in these positions where Jesus is getting spit at, and he's getting a crown of thorns pressed into his head. And they're mocking him on the cross. You're the Son of God. Come on down. Come on down. Then we'll follow you. And then he died. And he rose. But he didn't come back and say, like I would have, "Hey guys, it's me." That's vindication. And that's coming. There will be public universal vindication for believers. There will not just be a quiet salvation that tucks you away in eternity. Public vindication for those who oppose God. There will be a reckoning. These were mine. They were right. So everything that's ever happened wrong to you, there will be a righting of it. It won't just be you'll be happy so you won't care. That will also be true. But there will be vindication. There will be vindication. And for me, that's an important part of the story. That helps me process being wronged in a way that just knowing I'll spend eternity in heaven doesn't. Not that that's not great. Please don't hear me saying that. That's not what I'm saying. It adds another layer. It adds another layer to the Christian story. There is not just salvation. There is final justification and vindication. All wrongs being righted. Okay, so that's how I would suggest that we apply the book of Obadiah. We cling to the promise of vindication and not just salvation, and we examine personally and corporately the devastating effects and nature of pride, because I think that's what we see. Okay? Questions about Obadiah as a book before we jump into Jonah? Questions about Obadiah or anything that we've talked about? Yes, Ben, and please make sure I repeat it for the microphone.
The vindication that you're talking about.
Yeah.
I'm struggling with, I don't really, I see my need for salvation.
Yeah.
Clearly.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure how I should be vindicated. I see how Christ should be vindicated.
Yeah. So, I don't know that you should be. I don't know it's a lack of justice. I'm saying this is like, it seems too flippant, but I'm saying like this is like icing on the cake. I agree. I don't think you deserve to be vindicated. But I'm saying ends up being part of the story, though. That it seems to end up being part of the story. The nations will be possessed. We will be part of ruling. There will be a, hey, remember you, I mean, the idea is this. The way it's pictured is the idea is, remember you oppressed us? Well, guess what? Now look who is ruling the nations. That's what I mean. So, I don't think it's required as a matter of justice. I'm saying it's an amazing part of the promise. Does that make sense? But yes, certainly Christ is, that's a different story. But because we are united with Christ, what I would say is we share in that vindication because of our union with him. Yeah, really good question. Oh, did I, I didn't say it. The question that I already answered was, I see Christ's need for vindication, but I'm struggling with my need for it. That was basically it, right? Okay, yeah. Really good. Great question. Any other questions before we jump into Jonah? All right, well, if you would, turn with me one page over to the book of Jonah. We got about 5 minutes to start. It would be wonderful if I could get through the intro, and then next week we will dive into the text, properly speaking. The book of Jonah. Again, as I mentioned, to whatever extent people aren't familiar at all with the minor prophets, this is the exception. Okay, this is the exception. Jonah. Let me just pause and say is my favorite minor prophet, and it is a literary masterpiece. It is a literary masterpiece. And unfortunately, there are some times in the English where you can't see the literary masterpiece, but I'm going to help tease that out. And there's a lot of cases where you can, actually. The translators knew this was so literarily robust that in most translations, at least in the ESV, they try to do a really good job of preserving the words and the structure and the parallelisms and the irony, and it all just flows out. And it's just this breathtaking piece of literature, I have to say. The book does not provide any particular time frame for its content. Because if you look at Jonah 1:1, all it starts with is, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah." However, in 2 Kings 14, we do hear about Jonah. Okay? Jonah, the same exact Jonah. Which places him in the reign of Jeroboam. So he was a contemporary of guys like Micah and Amos and Hosea. They were prophesying around about the same time. So we don't know that from Jonah, but we know that that's when his ministry took place. Jonah obviously stands out for its narrative content, and it is very highly stylized. Extremely highly stylized, and you're gonna see that you cannot miss it if you are really, really, really walking through Jonah carefully. Super highly stylized, which leads to this question. Debates rage about the historicity of Jonah. Okay, is it an allegory? Is it a prophetic parable? Is it straightforward history? Oh, sir, it's certainly not straightforward history. It's very highly stylized, like I said. But is it historical? And the two things I would just want to keep in mind before we even get into it is, I think I have them here. Yes, two points there. The message of the book does not change with one's view of the historicity here. The message of the book of Jonah is contribution to the canon, what it tells us about Yahweh, what it tells us about ourselves, what it tells us about Israel. None of that changes regardless of your view. You could take an allegorical view, a parabolic view, a historical, all of them are going to come away with the exact same message. Okay, number one. So this isn't sensationalism. Sensationalism is not even the right word. This is not lapsing into some kind of theological liberalism, theological liberalism, to be clear, which is the second point. Non-historical views of Jonah are consistent with the inspiration and infallibility of the Bible. Okay? So you don't have to believe that Jonah was historical narrative to believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible any more than the Good Samaritan, which is another parable, is somehow incompatible with those doctrines. And finally, let me just say that Jesus' reference to Jonah in the belly of the whale also does not necessarily entail the historicity any more than someone embarking on a dangerous mission referring to Frodo and Mordor somehow means that Frodo and Mordor are historical places. What it assumes is familiarity, not historicity. However, we will adopt the view that Jonah was in fact historical. There are more reasons, in my opinion, and we're looking at this and putting my head in all these, there are more reasons than not to affirm the historicity here. There are a couple of reasons that scholars want to push back against the historicity. One is from the super liberal side. Well, a man can't survive in a fish. Okay, well, all right. We understand that. That's why you think that's not a story. Well, what about there's a mention of the king of Nineveh. Well, Nineveh is a city, not a country. So what is the king of Nineveh? Well, this was written before Assyrians kept records and had kings like that. So it was the ruler of the city. And the same word, melech, that king, can also refer to a governor. Okay? Governor of a city. And then it says, there's no historical record of Assyria repenting. Well, two things. Number one, they didn't keep records at this time. There are no Assyrian records from this particular time frame. And as we find out in Nahum, Nineveh, whatever happens here for Nineveh, it doesn't exactly last forever because they're going to get taken in judgment. Right? We're going to get to that in Nahum. So it doesn't mean that there was like a 180 and then they became a Jewish nation or something like that. In other words, what would you expect to be in the literature exactly? This one particular event that happened that seemed to be in some sense historically short-lived prior to there being any Assyrian records. Anyway, so I think that the majority of the pushback is not particularly strong. I don't think that one's view of the historicity of Jonah says anything about whether you have a low or high view of the Bible. There are plenty of really, really super, super top-notch scholars who have very high views of Scripture who take a parabolic or allegorical interpretation. But I tentatively adopt that it's a highly stylized historical narrative that actually happened. It is described stylistically, but it's something that happened. Okay? That's my view. And that, again, I'm thankful to say that if I'm wrong, almost nothing follows from my being wrong. And it happens to be a parable or allegory. But we're going to adopt the view as we go through it that it actually, this is a historical account. Okay, I was able to get through the introduction. So what we'll do is we'll pause for now. Next time we come back, we will start our guided tour through Jonah. Jonah chapter 1 and 2. You're going to see that the book is split into two halves. Jonah 1 and 2, and then Jonah 3 and 4. Both 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 are, if you're listening carefully, parallel stories. Okay? So if you want to give Jonah a once-over before we circle back up next Sunday, I think it might prime the pump for me walking through this, maybe have some good discussion about it. So let's pray together and close out our time. God, we want to ask ourselves hard questions. We want to ask ourselves questions about pride. We want to ask ourselves questions about your righteousness, our nation even, what that means, what role we play. God, thank you that because of Christ that we have approached a heavenly Mount Zion, the presence of God, wrath mediated by a triumphing king who is coming back And vindication will be his, but because it will be his, it will be ours as well. Help press these truths deep down into our heart.